Well, we're going to continue our question and answers on Romans 14. This is the last Sunday we'll do it, even if we don't finish. And let me supply the context for those of you who are visiting. About once in 20 years, we have question and answers in this morning service. So you have to wait another 20 years for us to happen again. No, maybe we may actually do it more frequently if people actually think it's helpful. But we've been preaching through Romans 14, which deals with the gray areas of the Christian life and how we're to defer to the weaker brother who has scruples that we don't necessarily have. We are to honor his scruple by being careful not to do or to carry out our freedoms in that person's presence. Meat's being sacrificed to idols, can you eat it? The Bible says, yes, you can, but to the one who thinks he cannot eat it, he should not eat it. And to the one who thinks he can eat it, he needs to be careful not to do so in the presence of the one who thinks he can eat it. So we don't want to cause our brother to stumble. So we have to be careful in how we exercise our Christian freedoms. We cannot adopt an attitude that just says, look, I have the right to do it. If it offends you, that's your problem. We are our brother's keeper. It means, therefore, that we have to be considerate of our brother's or sister's scruples. And it doesn't mean we can't educate them. It doesn't mean we can't persuade them to come to our side of the matter. But we have to do that gently and carefully so that we don't intimidate them into violating their conscience before their conscience is actually ready. We went over several of the principles that we learned in those in chapter 14 and 15. The first one was accept one another's scruples, verses 1 through 4. Number 2, scruples should be based on the conviction that God is glorified, verses 5 through 9. We covered those two questions last Sunday. And number 3, God will conduct a complete assessment at the judgment seat. We have a tendency to want to make sure that everyone agrees with us about everything. So we try to persuade and cajole people to come to our side. We can relax and not have to worry about that, because in the areas of the non-essentials, because they're non-essential, it's not essential that they agree with us or that we agree with them. We can have differences in terms of conviction within the body of Christ and still have fellowship and not make those differences a test of fellowship. We're not talking about the resurrection, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. Those are not gray areas. Those are not things that are unclear. Those are very clearly taught in Scripture. We're not talking about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ or the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. That's very clear. We're not talking about adultery. We're not talking about murder. We're not talking about stealing, idolatry, lust. Those things are clearly spelled out in Scripture. They're not gray. What we're talking about are the things that the Bible's unclear about or just does not address at all. So what we're doing is we're going through these principles, those of you who are visiting, and we're opening up to the congregation an opportunity to ask questions for points of clarification so that others may benefit from your questions. There's no such thing as a dumb question, at least that's what I was told in college. And so if you have a question, please ask it, and I'll do my best to try to answer it. And if I can't, I'll just tell you I don't know. So the fourth principle is guard your own life diligently. Look at verse 13 through 22 of Romans 14. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. See, eating and drinking, meat sacrificed to idols or having a glass of wine, that's not what the kingdom of God is made of. Sproul tells a story in his commentary on the Romans that he had gone to a restaurant with several of his Christian friends, and the waitress came up and said, may I get you a drink order? Would anyone like a cocktail? And the hostess among them said, no, we're Christians. And R.C. Sproul said, now, that's not what Christianity is about, eating or drinking or not eating or not drinking. Christianity is about this. Now, Paul goes on to tell us what it is about. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because Christianity is not about eating or drinking, eating and drinking matters are non-essentials. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit are not non-essentials. They're essentials. They're the core of our faith. Righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. For he who is in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have, that is, this freedom that you know that you have to eat this or to drink that, have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So that's 13 through 22. Guard your own life diligently. Here's the point. You may feel that you have a freedom to do X, Y, or Z, and you're convinced you can do it, but that doesn't give you the liberty to do it. You also have to consider your audience. It may be a private audience of one or a public audience of hundreds. But you and I can't just say, that's my right, that's my freedom, and therefore I will do it. You first have to check the horizon and the periphery and look and ask, who's here, who's in my presence, and are they offended? And if so, I won't exercise my liberty. And you're not the less for withholding the exercise of your liberty. You're actually more Christian at that moment when you give up your freedom for the sake of someone else's conscience. So he's telling us to guard our own life diligently. Are there any questions? We have people with microphones in the back. If you raise your hand, they'll bring you a microphone. Brent has a question. This is not a setup, by the way. I have no idea what he's going to ask.
I wasn't here last week, but people came to me talking about the sermon during the week. And it seemed like there were two key areas they needed some clarification on. So this is more, my question is asking you to clarify. One, the drinking of alcohol is not a one-for-one parallel to meat offered to idols.
Right.
So they were struggling with that meat offered to idols is completely benign, whereas there is some risk and harm involved with the abuse of alcohol, and the Bible does address that. The second one was, how could doing something in private and then choosing not to do it in public, how is that not hypocrisy? So those are the two that kept coming up this week.
Okay. Let me take the first one. Eating meat sacrificed to idols and drinking alcoholic beverages are not on the same level, because eating meat sacrificed to idols is completely benign. Drinking alcohol is not. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols all day long and probably be fine, except that you might violate the principle of being gluttonous, which is a sin. But you can't drink much alcohol without eventually becoming inebriated or drunk. And the Bible clearly prohibits being drunk or under the influence of anything other than the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? Well, it means that the Holy Spirit is not doled out in portions as though we can divide Him up and have a little bit of the Holy Spirit or a lot of the Holy Spirit. You either have all the Holy Spirit or none. So how am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, what that word actually means is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible's clear that we're not to be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. So you cannot drink alcohol or do anything that brings you to the place where you're controlled by that substance. And that's why the Bible clearly prohibits drunkenness, because at that stage you are being controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as being hypocritical, I did address that last Sunday, I think in both services, but we're going to do it again. It isn't hypocritical to be considerate of your brother or sister. It's Christian love. It may feel hypocritical because you're choosing to do something in private where no one is offended because there's no one watching. And then choosing to restrain yourself in public because there are people watching. Now, if the reason you're doing it is to make yourself look good, that's hypocritical. So you have to examine your motive. If I have a glass of wine in my home because no one's watching and therefore no one's offended, but I refrain from having a glass of wine at Pacino's or Don Juan's or wherever because there are people there who might be offended, that's not hypocrisy, that's consideration. That's being considerate of my brother. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 23, and prior to verse 23, beginning of about verse 19, he said, "To the Jew I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To the Greeks I became as a Greek so that I might win the Greeks. To the ones under the law as under the law. To those that not under the law as though not under the law, so that I might win some." He said, "I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some." So if what Paul is suggesting in Romans 14 is hypocrisy, then Paul was the biggest hypocrite in the New Testament. And I submit to you that Paul wasn't a hypocrite. And therefore, because he wasn't a hypocrite, being flexible in a particular circumstance is not necessarily hypocritical. It may be hypocrisy, but you'd have to examine your motives and what your goals are in making those changes. And we don't like chameleons, right? Maybe you like the critter, but you don't like people who are chameleons, you know, two-faced and so on and so forth. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about changing. Now, this would be hypocrisy. If I changed my position on essentials whenever the circumstance suited me, I'm in the presence of Catholics, so I start saying Hail Marys and talking about confession and doing penance, and I don't believe in that stuff. And when I'm around non-Catholics, I say, although all that stuff's a bunch of hokum pokum. In this context, I lie because these people I'm around are a bunch of liars, and in the context around Christians, I don't lie because they don't approve of. That's hypocrisy. When you adjust the essentials for the sake of other people, that's hypocrisy. And Paul and Peter and James and John and Jesus never did that. They never compromised the essentials for the sake of their audience. One exception would be Peter in Galatians, where Paul reports that when certain of the Jews came to eat, Peter was accustomed to eating with the Gentiles, but when these Judaizers showed up, Peter would distance himself. And Paul confronted him face to face and rebuked him for that hypocrisy. So, I don't know if that answered your question, but any questions about guarding your own liberty, guarding your life diligently? So this means that in the exercise of our freedoms, we have to be careful how we exercise them. So much so that there are some freedoms we may not ever enjoy because of the people that we offend by enjoying them. Now, why is it the case that you're not any worse off if you don't exercise this freedom, whatever it might be? Why is that true? I'm asking you a question now. It's not essential. Thank you, Jake. It's not essential. So if you have to give it up for the rest of your life, it's not a big deal. And here's a good litmus test for your where you are in your spiritual condition. If it is a big deal, it's probably too important to you, and it's probably a good thing to get rid of anyway. And I've known people that wanted to go to fisticuffs over some of these areas of Christian freedom. And what does that tell you? It's become an idol in their life. And idolatry is sin. Yes. State your name and let us know what your question is.
My name is Daniel Nyer. What does it mean to be fully convinced in your mind?
Well, it means that you have a confidence that God either approves or you have a confidence that he disapproves. You're not ambivalent about the matter. That's what that means, to be fully convinced in his own mind. And it's the antithesis to what Paul will tell us in Romans 14:23 when he says, he who doubts sins, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So in being fully convinced in your own mind is having confidence one way or the other. Doubting means you don't have confidence one way. Well, you may have confidence in one direction, and that is God forbids it. So that's what that means.
The Bible talks about keeping one day holy. In other words, the Sabbath day is the holy day.
Right.
And so that's one day.
Right.
And
this verse I just read says one man keeps every day alike.
Right.
Shouldn't
there be one day?
You want me to elaborate on that? Here's the two views that are prominent in the Christian community for the last 2,000 years. There's the view that the Christians ought to have a Sabbath just like the Jews did. The difference is Christians do it on Sunday, they did it on Saturday. We worship on the Lord's Day, and those who are what we might call Sabbatarians say that Christians ought to have a Sabbath just like the Jews did, but the Christian worships the Lord on Sunday, so our Sunday is our Sabbath. And you know, I grew up in a culture where everything was closed on Sundays. Anybody else grow up? Yeah. And we called them blue laws. I never knew why they called them blue laws. But anyway, and in some places, those limitations still exist. That's a carryover from a Sabbatarian point of view that Christians ought to have a Sabbath because, after all, we observe the other nine commandments. Why don't we observe that one? The non-Sabbatarians say that the reason the Christian doesn't have a Sabbath is because Jesus, all the Sabbaths that went before were a foretaste and a foreshadowing of the rest that we would find in Christ when he came. And Hebrews 4 alludes to that reality that Christ now is our rest. And the non-Sabbatarians, therefore, say, will point to Colossians to say, let not any man judge you regarding a Sabbath, a new moon, or festival days, because these are a foreshadowing of the things which are to come, but Christ is the substance. And so there's a sense in which non-Sabbatarians say, the one commandment in the Old Testament that is completely fulfilled in Christ is the command to keep a Sabbath, because Hebrews 4 teaches us that Christ is our rest. Now, you might say, well, which position are you? I'm the non-Sabbatarian position, although I think we ought to treat the Lord's Day with special care. We ought not to just treat it as any other ordinary day. It is the Lord's Day. We ought to devote ourselves to worshiping and being in the church on the Lord's Day, because Hebrews 10:25 says, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves, as the habit of some is," especially the more so as you see the day approaching. But consider how you might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We must do those things on the Lord's Day. Whether or not we treat the Lord's Day like a Sabbath is a debate that's gone on for 2,000 years. Now, my wife is a Sabbatarian and I'm a non-Sabbatarian. So you can just see, even in our own home, she prefers the one position, I prefer the other. Let me give you two names of people who love one another, attend each other's Bible conferences, or they invite one another to preach and teach at their own Bible conferences. One is a Sabbatarian, the other is a non-Sabbatarian. The Sabbatarian is John Piper. He thinks we ought to treat the Lord's Day as a Sabbath. And John MacArthur says, no, Christ is our rest. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Therefore, the Christian doesn't need to observe a Sabbath. I'm not going to solve that debate, especially in this short time that we have. But that kind of gives you a sketch as to why some people practice a Sabbath and why others don't. Now, the non-Sabbatarians will point to Romans 14 as one more indication that every day's alike. Now, and they would say something like this: if Paul thought that we should keep a Sabbath, he wouldn't have spoken in such general terms that one man considers one day special, another man considers every day alike. Each one must be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul would have laid a stake down in the ground and says, that's one thing we can't do. Not every day is alike. There's one day that's above other days, and that's the Sabbath. And since Paul doesn't do that, the non-Sabbatarian says that that's an argument for not observing a Sabbath.
Thank you. You're welcome. Pastor Andy.
You're welcome. But let me tell you this. If you think you ought to observe a Sabbath, guess what? You better. Because for him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. James 4:17. Any other questions about the second principle? All right. Principle number three. God will conduct a complete assessment at the judgment seat. Why is that important? Verses 10 through 12. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard with your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall praise God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Now, the reason Paul interjects that is because there's a temptation for every one of us to try to judge our brothers and sisters in regard to the gray areas. And if they have a different position than we do, we want to make sure they have our position. And guess what? They want to make sure that we have theirs. And Paul is saying, don't worry about that. These are non-essentials. These are not essentials. They're non-essentials. And therefore, you can have diversity within the body of Christ without having to convert one another over to your position. And besides, guess what? God is going to conduct a complete assessment. And so what you're worried about in your brother or sister regarding one of these gray areas, God's got it under control. And one day, everybody's going to give an account for how they acted with regard to the gray areas. Any questions about that principle? Yes, Jenny.
My question is, how would you present this to a non-believer?
This whole principle, these principles, or that particular principle?
That particular principle.
Well, you would present it to them in love, with tenderness and care, so that they understand that God is going to assess everyone. Now, this particular subject has to do with Christians and the judgment seat of Christ. Unbelievers won't appear there, only believers. But the unbeliever will appear at the judgment seat, or the great white throne judgment of God. It's important for unbelievers to know that. It's part of the gospel. God is going to call everyone to account for their sin. You'll either plead the blood of Christ or you'll pay for your own sins, one of the two. If you know Christ, he is your sacrifice. He took your place. He was your substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice. And therefore, he took your punishment. He took your penalty. if you don't receive Christ and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will receive the penalty that you deserve, which the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you want to present that there is a judgment day. And every unbeliever is hoping there's a judgment day. He just hopes that it's not him that will be judged. Everybody wants Hitler to get his. Amen? Anybody? Right? Of course. But nobody wants to be the one to get his. And the Bible says that everyone is going to be judged. And so the question is, are we going to have a substitute who took our punishment, or will we take it ourselves? Christianity offers a substitute, someone who took your place. That's Jesus. And no other religion offers a substitute. There's no other religion where the God of that religion actually stands in your place and suffers for you.
Thank you. Yes, I do. What is a gracious way to speak or answer to someone who is judging us in the scruple areas?
Say that again, please.
A gracious way to speak to somebody or answer them when...
Who's judging you?
In the scruple areas?
In the areas of scruples.
Black and white, but it's not black and white.
It's not black and white. They're judging you. A gracious way would be to have a Bible study with them on Romans 14. Seriously. The only thing that's going to convince someone is Scripture. And if you don't use Scripture with a Christian, you're not going to get very far. If you just say, well, I think you ought to do this, and you ought to treat me this way, and you ought not to treat me that way, a Christian's going to say, but you're wrong. And so you have to use Scripture to convince a Christian that he must treat you differently. Now, as far as that particular scruple, trying to convince a Christian that scruple is not a black issue, you have to be very familiar with Scripture to know whether or not Scripture actually condemns that behavior or not. And so you'd want to make sure that you have all of your ducks in a row before you try to do that. But that came up last Sunday. Well, you can't have fellowship with someone who questions the Bible you use. It's a non-starter. Because how are you going to argue from Scripture? You could use their Scripture, but, you know, then they'll say that, you know, you're not being consistent. So, but those who claim that the King James only is the only Bible that you can use, you really can't make any headway with them because you use a different Bible. Deke.
I just wanted to suggest that also Paul does talk about spiritual immaturity and spiritual maturity, which would be in keeping with this. If you have a new convert that doesn't have the seasoning of the Holy Spirit in their life, as a mature believer may,
right,
with reference to this, there's a maturity to be more aware of God's moving and God's ruling in your life.
Right.
That would parallel this as well, because a brand new convert or a younger person in their faith may not have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is in keeping
right
the knowledge of God's Word.
Yeah, you know, when Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and 7, I do the thing I don't want to do, and I don't do the thing I want to do, who is... O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Some people read that to be an indication that Paul was no more spiritually advanced by the time he wrote Romans than he was when he was first converted. That's not anything close to the truth. Paul was so advanced that, in terms of his sanctification, that the little things bothered him now. You see, a new Christian is bothered by the big things, but probably not by any of the little things, because like you said, their heart has not been trained to be sensitive to what sin really is. And to a new believer, sin is murder and rape and genocide and, you know, the really ugly, graphic, big things. But a white lie is not a sin. But you see, the more you are walking with the Lord and the more sensitive you are to the Word of God, a white lie becomes something that bothers you. Not just, you know, the really ugly sins that we call ugly because our culture disapproves of them, as well as the Christian church. So what I read Paul saying in Romans 6 is not that he hasn't made any progress, but that he has made great progress, because now he's bothered by everything that doesn't correspond to the righteousness of God. And so someone has put it this way. The closer you get to Jesus, the more sin you've conquered. Right? And I've used the illustration of those double doors representing righteousness, pure righteousness. And these double doors representing pure evil. Now, Christians are along that spectrum somewhere. And sanctification means we're supposed to be making progress in this direction. But here's the interesting thing about that. The more progress we make in righteousness, the more we hate sin. And the more aware we become of the sins that we haven't dealt with. Do you understand that? It isn't that we have sinned, we haven't grown, that the sensitivity towards sin has heightened the more we grow. And therefore, the things that didn't bother us when we were over here bother us when we get over there. So even though you've made objective progress, all of a sudden you become more aware of the things that you haven't dealt with. And so there's a sense of never having arrived that develops in the Christian life. If you think you've arrived, you have lowered the standard in your life so that it's achievable. And you have not raised the bar as high as God raises it. The Pharisees did that. The Pharisees said, well, we've never committed adultery, and we've never murdered, and we've never done this or that. And Jesus says, let's check your heart. You ever hated? Well, yeah. You ever lusted? Uh-huh. Then you're guilty of murder and adultery. Yeah, but that's not the standard. Yes, it is. See, when you make the standard what God makes it, all of a sudden we're all sinners, really bad sinners. But if you make the standard what culture calls it, where the culture sets the bar, way down here, well, I'm pretty good. So, this idea of if you doubt, don't do it, even though it addresses the gray areas, an immature Christian isn't going to be bothered by nearly as many things as a mature Christian would be.
You were talking about a couple weeks ago in the gray areas that if it's something that's non-essential and stumbling a brother, then don't do it, right?
Right.
But if you have a conviction over legalism in the church, let's say, if I want to wear a hat in church or grow my facial hair out and it bothers somebody, that's a gray area.
Right. Right.
And they say, don't do it. But I have a conviction about legalism in the church and people making little rules about things that actually aren't biblical.
Right.
What gains the priority in that immediate situation? I know you could have a Bible study with that person, but in the immediate context, would I take the hat off and go home and shave? Or would I leave it on and tell them to see me on Monday over the Bible study? What would you do there?
Well, I think in a context where I don't know what a person's motive is, I have to assume the best about them. So if they say to me, your hat offends me, I can assume that he's just being a legalist and I need to correct him. Or I can assume that he actually has a genuine problem. Love would assume that he has a genuine problem and that he's not a legalist. If I know he's a legalist and I don't have to assume, then I need to have a Bible study with him. But I would still take off my hat until we had the Bible study. Until I could convince him from Scripture that. But at the same time, I've addressed this before. There are people who are professional weaker brothers. They're offended by everything. You cannot let those individuals hold everyone hostage on every issue because that is legalism. Legalism is making a rule for yourself and then making sure everybody else has to follow it too. Listen, what that says to God is God didn't have enough rules. You want to say that to God? Do you really want to say that to God? I've got 10 more rules than you have that'll make things run much more smoothly. I don't want to be in that position with God. Now, let me give you an illustration of when I think it's okay to be legalistic. If I have a problem with lust, and I say to myself, how can I avoid lust? And I conclude for me, I can't have JCPenney catalogs in my house. Certainly pornography is off limits, but I can't even have JCPenney catalogs in my house, and I can't have Sears catalogs because it has sections in it that show things. I can make a decision like that as a Christian, and that's legalism of a sort, but it's also wisdom to protect me from going any further in the area of lust. That isn't legalism when you're motivated by protecting yourself from the edge of the cliff. You know, there are a lot of people who think that since the edge of the cliff is right here, I ought to walk up right next to it and stick my toes over it, as long as I don't fall. Well, wisdom would say you need to step away from the cliff. Because if you hang out near the cliff, you're probably going to have an accident. Wisdom says get you some distance. So some people will make rules for themselves to keep them from breaking one of God's rules. That's okay. That's just wisdom. Right? Wisdom. Here's where it becomes legalism. I made a rule, no JCPenney catalogs in my house. I didn't actually make that rule. But then I come in the pulpit on Sunday and I say, guess what? We've got a new commandment. Thou shalt have no JCPenney catalogs in your house. And some people would say, amen, brother, preach it. And see, what that does is it puts on people rules that God doesn't put on people. And it makes it as though we're smarter than God. We're smarter than God. Because God forgot to put that down. And he didn't realize that that would have been really a nice rule to have. And when you impose those rules on others, that's legalism. And the Bible condemns legalism just as much as it condemns licentiousness. Both of them will drag you away from God, not closer to Him. Now, if you make personal rules for yourself, more power to you. I do the same thing in my life, and I recommend it. But once it transfers from me to you, and then me violating it or you violating it constitutes a sin, now we're making up rules that God didn't make. Let me share with you what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees went into exile with Judah in Babylon, and when they came out, they were so determined never to go into exile again, they made up a bunch of rules to keep them from breaking God's commandments, because they knew that the violation of God's commandments was the reason they went into exile. So they figured, look, if we build a fence around the law, we'll never get close enough to the law to break it. So this is one of the rules they made. You could not lift more than the weight of 2 dried figs on the Sabbath. How'd they get to that? How'd they arrive at that? You couldn't take more than so many steps on the Sabbath day from your place of residence. It would be considered work if you did that. A woman could not look in the mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair, pluck it. Plucking is harvesting, and harvesting is work. Seriously. Now you say, well, is it okay to make rules like that for yourself? Yes. But the Pharisees didn't make rules like that for themselves only. They made rules like that for everyone and said, if you break one of them, you've disobeyed God. That's legalism. And the Bible condemns it, right along with licentiousness. Because what it says is God wasn't smart enough to put down all the rules that He should have. And boy, do you really want to question God like that? So, God will conduct a complete assessment at the judgment seat. So we don't have to worry about judging our brother because God's going to take care of that. Principle number 4, guard your own life diligently. Here's what Paul says. He says, if you want a principle, here it is. Rather than going around sticking your nose in everybody's gray areas, and by the way, you can stick your nose in a black area and in a white area. In fact, you're encouraged to do so. The unbeliever's favorite verse in the Bible is Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged. They don't read verse 2, 3, and 4, and 5. Because verses 2 through 5 go on to say, go ahead and judge, just make sure you get the beam out of your eye before you take splinters out of other people's eyes. In fact, the reason you should take the beam out of your eye is so that you can see clearly to remove the splinter out of your brother's eye. So Jesus doesn't prohibit judgment. He prohibits hypocritical judgment. What he says is not don't judge, but don't judge while you're doing something as bad or worse. Get rid of your sin, then you'll be able to see clearly to help someone with his or her sin. So the Bible condones judging in this sense, pointing out to your brother or sister something they're doing that is sinful, or encouraging them to do something that the Bible commands us to do. The Bible says we are one another's keeper. We must be involved with each other's lives insofar as the black and white issues are concerned. But we're not supposed to be busybodies in the gray areas. Paul says, if you want to do something with your time, rather than being a busybody in the gray areas, be a busybody on your own life. Pay really close attention to what you're doing. You may be exercising a freedom in the gray area that someone else is offended by. You need to be careful not to give offense or cause a brother to stumble. So if you really want to focus your energy, focus it on not being an offense to someone else by the use of your freedoms. Because here's the thing about the gray areas. None of them are essential. Therefore, we don't need them. Therefore, we should be able to give them up whenever we're called upon to do so. And in some cases, we may give up one of our freedoms for the rest of our lives. And it's okay because they're not essential. Here's a litmus test for you in terms of the areas of Christian freedom. If you can't give it up, it may be too important. If you can't surrender one of your freedoms, it may indicate that it's an idol in your life now. And what was once a good thing has now become a bad thing because it's taken on far too important, far too great of importance in your life. So maybe one of the tests for you to see whether or not your use of Christian freedom is an idol is to ask yourself, could I give that up if it were necessary for me to do so? And if your answer is no, nobody's going to take that from me. Now you're violating the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before God. Any questions about guarding your own life diligently? Yes. Deborah.
In regards to adult with my own family, and my parent has a scruple that I do not adhere to, and they feel dishonored by that, where does the honor with my parent override and force me to take on their scruple or continue with their scruple now that I'm married under my husband and have my own family?
Well, the binding thing for you as a Christian daughter is not that you have to obey your mom and dad. Because you're married, you are no longer under their jurisdiction in terms of obedience. So the commandment, obey your parents, does not apply in this particular case. The commandment to honor your mother and father always applies. And I'm assuming that they draw the lines tighter than you do. When you're in their presence, you honor that. When you're not in their presence, you're not obligated to honor that.
But when they know that I feel that way and participate that way, they still feel dishonored.
If you know that Scripture permits you to do it, and just their knowledge of you doing it is something that offends them, you may want to have a talk with them about how easily offended they are.
Okay. And at what point, now as a parent with adult children, where do you start releasing them when they're not married but they're no longer in your home?
When do you start releasing your adult children?
Yeah, as to their scruples. Like, I have an adult daughter who doesn't live at home, but technically
I think
she's still under our leadership spiritually and biblically.
Well, as it goes in parenting, parents are always going to make rules that God didn't make, because we have to manage the household. Amen? Right? Like, go to bed at 9, not at 11:30.
Right? This child does not live in the home.
This child does not live in the home. Right. And is not married.
And is not married.
So what's your question in regard to that child?
Do I still expect them to hold to my scruples? Because if she was in my home, then it's my home rules. But
are you convinced that your scruples are something God considers off limits?
I think it's more of a safety thing.
Okay.
You know, that
as long as you
right on that line.
As long as you communicate the difference between what God commands and what you recommend, you can ask your daughter to correspond to your or conform to your scruples, as long as you don't insist that those things are required by God. Because here's what you're trying to do with your kids. You're trying to train their conscience to listen to the Word of God and be attendant to it, but not listen to everyone else's opinions and treat them as though they're the Word of God. Because there's two errors that we want to avoid as Christians: licentiousness and legalism. You say, why legalism? Look at what Jesus did to the Pharisees. He annihilated them with his tongue, because he considered their conservatism to be just as much a hindrance to the gospel as the Sadducees' liberalism. God knew what he was doing when he said this. Liberals say he's too strict, and conservatives say he's not strict enough. Really? How many of us want to stand before God and say, you weren't strict enough? I just think that's as much of an offense as saying he's too strict. God is perfect. And his law is perfect. And now, there's another category, and you alluded to it when you said safety. And this applies to the whole subject of alcohol. It applies to the subject of making decisions, regardless of whether the Bible addresses them black or white. And that is wisdom. See, the fact that you have the freedom to do something doesn't mean you ought to do it. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I'll not be mastered by anything. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. So along with the question of, does the Bible prohibit it or does the Bible command it? No to both of those. Ah, then I'm free to do it. Ah, stop. Wait a minute. What would wisdom require? Because some people, out of wisdom, will refrain from a behavior they're free to do just because they realize that to do so would be unwise. And the Bible encourages us in many, many places to be wise, not just ask the question, can I or can I not do it? Wisdom should also be part of the answer to that question. But you see, here's the thing about that. In my wisdom, I may make a different decision in that gray area than another person. Wisdom won't always lead you to the same conclusion in the gray area. You still have disagreements about how to apply wisdom. Okay? All right. Principle number four is to guard your own life diligently. Guard your own life diligently.
Pastor Andy.
Yes.
My name is Jerry Hopkins. It kind of touches on Jenny Brooks's question, but you're dealing with another Christian. You see a black area as a sin, and the person you approach sees it as a scruple. You try to have a discussion about it, and they don't want to hear you. They don't want to continue the discussion with you. What is the next step that you take? And it's basically dealing with lying and deceit. And it's...
Okay, you know, lying and deceit is a sin because it's prohibited in Scripture. It's a black issue. What I would want to do is convince the person that that's Scripture's position on the matter. And there's plenty of verses in the Old and New Testaments to demonstrate that lying is a sin. And at that point, I would want to take brothers or sisters along with me, as Matthew 18 informs, to try to help persuade them that it is a sin to lie and to be deceitful. That is bringing Scripture to bear on an issue that Scripture is clear on. Now, trying to make people admit what Scripture clearly teaches isn't always successful. And at some point, you may have to disfellowship and no longer be a part of that relationship. Yes, Jim, up here. Guarding your own life diligently.
My question is, what happens when another brother questions your belief about essentials, especially in the, like speaking in tongues is the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit?
Well, you have to go toe-to-toe with him. You know, and I say that with gentleness.
Because they're really questioning that it's not essential. I mean, that it's essential versus you don't believe it's essential.
Right.
It's a gift.
Yeah, if somebody treats something that's not an essential as an essential, then you have to debate them using Scripture. Now, debate doesn't always have to be ugly and mean-spirited and angry. It just needs to be vigorous and with conviction. And so you would take them to Scripture and show them why you believe their particular understanding of this issue is non-essential. That speaking in tongues happened to some people, and if it's still relevant for today, it happens to some people still, but it doesn't happen to everyone. And you'd take them to 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says, not all speak in tongues, do they? And his question is rhetorical, expecting a no answer. Not all prophesy, do they? Not all, you know, not all are evangelists, not all are so on and so forth. But yeah, you have to deal with that. You can't just let it drop. And the people that I've met who tend to make speaking in tongues an essential are pretty intent on converting others to that belief, and you can't let them have that kind of stronghold in your life. You've got to deal with it with Scripture. The fifth principle is this. Found in verse 23 of Romans 14. If you doubt, don't proceed. If you doubt, don't proceed. Look at verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Boy, that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? I have studied ethics and philosophy for a long time. And one of the things that is often said about Christianity by philosophers and sociologists is that Christianity hasn't kept up with the times. That the laws of the Scripture are too old and antiquated to keep up with modern ethical issues. It's just false. No, the Bible doesn't address in vitro fertilization. No, the Bible doesn't address cloning, etc. There are certain technological advances we have made that allow us to ask questions that we wouldn't have thought of asking 1,000 years ago or even 100 years ago. But that doesn't mean the Bible is inadequate to address those ethical issues. Romans 14 and 15 are designed by God to address any ethical climate or situation. And so when you're dealing with questions about which the Bible does not address directly, one of the first principles that you check is verse 23. Are you doubting? Don't do it. See, that's an ethical principle that always works. If you doubt, don't do it. See how adequate the Bible is? I mean, it just takes in the whole spectrum of ethics then. Got a question? How are you feeling about that? Now, again, this is not regarding adultery or murder. Those are settled matters in Scripture. It's not about lying. It's not about cheating on your income tax, because that's called stealing. Yeah, it is. It's about the gray areas. How are you feeling about that? I don't think I ought to do it. Stop. Well, what if I'm wrong? Better to be wrong and not do it. See, if you don't do it, you're not any the worse off. But if you do it while doubting, you're sinning. See, not doing it when you doubt doesn't cause you to sin, but doing it when you doubt does. So you are faced with an ethical dilemma that the Bible doesn't address. How you feel about that? Now understand this. This is the slippery part. Just because you feel okay about it doesn't mean it's right either. Because you can train your conscience to feel okay about adultery and lying and stealing and all kinds of things. It's called hardness of the heart. When you get to the place where your conscience doesn't condemn you for anything, and now you feel the freedom to do whatever, that doesn't mean you're right. So the Bible doesn't say, like Jiminy Cricket, let your conscience be your guide when it comes to saying yes to something. Because some people's consciences are so hardened, they would say yes to anything. What the Bible says where you need to check your conscience is when your conscience says no. Then you have to listen. You must listen if your conscience says no on the gray areas. So the Bible does address, in principle, every ethical situation that could ever come about. And verse 23 is a very helpful one. Verse 23, the guy's not fully convinced. He's waffling. Yeah, I think I can, maybe. Probably, but I'm not sure. You hear the doubt? So how much doubt? If you doubt, don't. It doesn't say if you doubt a lot, don't. It says if you doubt, don't. Why? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, doubt says this. I think God might disapprove. I'm going to do it anyway. Now, the thing you do, like eating meat sacrificed to idols, may actually not be a sin. Because the Bible says you can't eat it. But if you're thinking that God disapproves and you do it anyway, it's a sin. Not because you ate the meat, but because you actually went against what you thought God disapproved. That's rebellion. Now you may get to heaven and say, God, what was that? Was that a yes or a no? And he'd say, well, you were free to eat it. Well, then why are you talking to me about it? Well, because you didn't think I approved when you did it. Which tells me about your heart. Which tells me that when you think I would disapprove, you'd do something anyway. That's why Paul says in verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Now remember, condemned. He doesn't mean to hell, because this is a Christian. but condemned in the sense that he's brought under judgment for having sinned because he did something he thought God disapproved. You can't do that. So a person has to be brought to the place where they're fully convinced that God does approve, and then they can proceed to do that thing. But if there's doubt, they shouldn't. Any questions about that? Here's the number one question you need to be concerned with in regard to all these things that we've talked about. Is God pleased with you? Is God pleased with you? Would he approve of what you're doing, whatever that is? That should be the primary question on our hearts. And all of these other scruples and interesting points of discussion kind of fade into the background when you think about that. We did a funeral here yesterday for Ray Mumford, who was 88 years old and served the Lord most of those years. And the question I asked people was this: do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Have you lived your life for him? Because that's really the issue. And if you do what I did once as a teenager, you just search the Bible to see what you can get away with. Oh, that's not prohibited. Oh, good. That's not prohibited. Oh, boy, I'm glad that's not prohibited. Oh, I like that. You know, my college pastor told me once, he said, if you study the Bible as diligently to find out what God wants you to do as you do to find out what he doesn't forbid, you'd be a pretty strong Christian. In other words, if I search the scriptures to find out what God wants me to do instead of trying to figure out what I could get away with, I would be a much better Christian. So, having said that, all of you who've been listening and said, boy, I'm glad he said all those things because now I can go do it, you haven't gone far enough with the question. You need to ask God, is he pleased with you? Would he approve? Okay, let's pray. Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us to walk according to your will. The things you've clearly forbidden, help us to avoid. The things you've commanded us to do, help us to be diligent to perform. And the things you've left to freedom, may we exercise wisdom and be vigilant to guard our own life. Help us to live in a way that pleases you and not ourselves only, in a way that considers and puts others first and not just ourselves. We ask all these things by the power of the name of Jesus, and we pray that you'll give us the grace we need to live out the things you've told us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.